You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
Today, featuring the Bible teaching of Pastor Chuck Smith of Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, California. Pastor Chuck is currently leading us on a verse-by-verse venture through the entire Bible. And on today's edition of The Word for Today, we'll be continuing with The Messiah and His Bride, as we turn in our Bibles to the 45th Psalm, beginning with verse 10. And now, with today's message, here's Pastor Chuck Smith.
Hearken, O daughter, consider, incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house, and so shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy Lord. Worship him. I love that. It is interesting how that we have such a false concept of true beauty. When the Lord talks about beauty, he's not talking about physical attractiveness or beauty. He's talking about that inward beauty of the Spirit. That's the beauty that God desires in our life. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty. That inward beauty that is created by the Spirit of God and by my yielding to the Spirit of God, so that my responses and my reactions are tempered by God's Spirit. That inner beauty of holiness. Isn't it a shame that people spend so much money trying to make the outward physical parts of their body beautiful, and yet they neglect the inward true beauty? My of you would spend the same time in prayer that you do in aerobics. The beauty that would come forth from your life. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is your Lord. Worship him. The daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. You see, that's where it is. It's that within, the inner beauty, the inner glory. Her clothing is of wrought gold, and so shall she be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework, and the virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought, and they shall enter into the king's palace. And instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Glorious psalm. It's difficult of interpretation because surely we have allegories within the psalm. The king's daughters, the queen, in the gold of Ophir, the daughter of Tyre, and the virgins. And it is difficult to make the applications in an allegorical sense to who these are referring to. And this past week, I love this so much, the description of the king. His ivory palace, his glory, his righteous reign and all. And then the king's daughter and his desire of her beauty and all. I've been meditating on it all week, and I've really been enjoying it, and I would just suggest you meditate on it too and let the Spirit speak to you out of this 45th Psalm. It is thought that the 46th Psalm was written for the occasion of God's deliverance from the Assyrian invasion during the time of Hezekiah. If you will remember the story, Isaiah had been counseling with King Hezekiah, as it was quite apparent that the Assyrian army, which was in the process of conquering the world and had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, was moving against Judah, and their armies were headed for Jerusalem. Up to this point, the Assyrian army had been invincible. Sennacherib had sent a letter to Hezekiah, along with certain of his, the Rabbeinu, who came with threats and demanding a capitulation by Hezekiah. The whole while, Isaiah was just telling him, look, trust in the Lord. The Lord will deliver you from the hands of the Assyrians. So the day came when the Assyrian army arrived, surrounded the city of Jerusalem, began their siege. Again demanding surrender, but people didn't like to surrender to the Assyrians because they were so cruel to their captives. They would physically mutilate their bodies. They would cut off their ears or their noses. They would pull out their tongues. They would put hooks through their lips and lead them away captive. And thus, history records that when a city was surrounded by the Assyrians and they saw there was no way of escape, often there would be mass suicides within the city, suicide being preferable to being a captive of the Assyrians because they were so cruel. One morning when the people of Israel woke up and went up to the walls to look out at the encamped Assyrian army, they saw that the whole army was lying dead in the field. The night before, an angel of the Lord passed through the camp of the Assyrians and killed 185,000 of the fighting men, wiped out the army. God gave great deliverance, and thus tremendous rejoicing among the people of God in Jerusalem. And it is thought that this psalm was written as the result of that deliverance by God. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And so they saw the hand of God in the deliverance. He is our refuge. He is our strength. They didn't have to lift a hand in that battle. God delivered their enemies into their hands. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. It's glorious to know God as your refuge and your strength, because you do not need to fear either natural or supernatural kind of catastrophes. We living here in California, on the coastal side of the San Andreas Fault, living over the top of the Newport Inglewood Fault, living near the Whittier Fault, we're subject to a lot of earthquakes. And every time we have an earthquake of late, they warn us that the big one is coming. And they are encouraging us to be prepared for the big one. Have water stored up and have emergency kind of contingency set, because the big one is coming. And when that comes, there's going to be tremendous devastation. Of course, there have been those false prophets who were predicting the sloughing off of this portion of the state of California on into the ocean at the time that the San Andreas makes its correction for its little constant slippage on the plate, and soon the correction must be made. And there are those that say the whole thing is going to dive into the Pacific. And there have been at various times groups of people who, for fear of this, have moved en masse from the state of California. The fear of that has been a benefit in times past. It caused the children of God to move out of California. David Berg, their leader, they used to be headquartered in Huntington Beach, and he began to prophesy that California was going to be destroyed in a judgment of God. I think he predicted the comet Kohoutek was going to smack here someplace. And thus, they all left, and that was pretty good riddance. There have been other church groups that have become involved in this kind of hysteria over the prophecies and the predictions, visions of the Pacific come rolling down, and people have had some pretty vivid. Now, it could be that these things are going to happen. When the tribulation period comes, we do read of tremendous cataclysmic happenings upon the earth. We read that every mountain and island will flee. There are going to be tremendous geographical kind of changes of the earth's surface during that period of time. But if the Lord is your refuge and your strength, He is a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. And it would sound as though the psalmist here is talking about that future day when God declared that such would be the case in these cataclysmic changes that take place during the earth during the tribulation period. But when God is your refuge and strength, you do not need to fear even cataclysmic kind of happenings. Though the waters, that is of the sea, roar and be troubled, and though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, for there is a river, and the streams whereof shall make glad. It is the city of God. It is the holy place of the Most High, the tabernacles of the Most High. And God is in the midst of her. We realize that our time on the earth is of a limited duration. Abraham, it said, confessed that he was just a stranger and a pilgrim. He was just passing through. He was looking for the city of God, the city which hath foundation, whose maker and builder is God. He was looking towards the eternal habitation of God's people. Now, we need to keep that in view. We need to keep that in our minds. Look, I'm not planted permanently here. I'm not going to live in this body forever. This earthly tent, the tabernacle, the tent in which I live, is in the process of deterioration. The catabolic forces are doing their work, and the body is breaking down under the force. But when the catabolic forces are complete and this body returns to dust, I have a building of God. It's not made with hands. It's eternal in the heavens. And that's where I'm going to spend my eternity. There is a city of God that I look forward to as the eternal habitation of the saints of God. This earth is not our eternal habitation. The earth will pass away. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. My word shall never pass away. And in Peter, he describes how the earth will pass away and the universe. But we look for a new heaven and a new earth, he said. That permanent place for God's people. And so, because God is my refuge and my strength, and my heart is in the eternal things, not in the present material things, I will not fear, though there is a disillusionment of the material, because my heart is in the eternal. There is a city. There is a river. The streams shall make glad. The city of God. The holy place of the tabernacles. And God is in the midst of her. God dwells and shall dwell with his people in the midst of that city. She shall not be moved. Permanent, established. God shall help her, and that right early. Now the heathen raged. The kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice. And the earth melted. The Assyrian host was the most formidable army on the face of the earth. Everyone trembled at the thought of the Assyrian army. God uttered his voice. They were wiped out. 185,000. That fierce force of men who had bludgeoned the world in submission, who had caused the hearts of people to fear. God uttered his voice. They were removed. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Come and behold the works of the Lord. The people came to the wall. They looked out and they saw all of these corpses out there. 185,000. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder. He burns the chariot in the fire. The chariots were the chief weapon of the Assyrians. And then God responds, declaring, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. Be still is saying, look, don't be upset. Don't be fearful. Don't be worried. Just be still. Know that I am God. What that should say to us in the midst of a troubled world. As we look at the problems of our world, as we look at the problems of pornography and all of these other things that we're prone to get all upset about, and rightfully so. We look at the drug problem and we see these billionaire drug lords, their power. We see the seeming ineptness of our government to stem the flood of drugs. And we see the menace that it is creating. We see the gangs and the power of the gangs. We see anarchy. And we are prone to get all disturbed, all upset. But God said, be still. Know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And then again, the repetition, the Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. This latter portion of the psalm surely goes into a prophetic note on into the kingdom age. the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ. And beginning with verse 8, as so much of prophecy is has the, what they call the near and the far fulfillment. The near fulfillment was God's desolations that he had brought upon the Assyrian army. But the far fulfillment of this prophecy goes out to the great tribulation period, the desolations that God will make upon the earth during this great tribulation when there are all of these cataclysmic upheavals here on the earth. And how that God will bring an end to the wars. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. So he breaks the bow, he cuts the spear, he burns the chariot. The weapons of war will be destroyed and Jesus shall reign. Kingdom of peace, a reign of peace for 1,000 years upon the earth. And so the double fulfillment of the prophecy, the near and the far, the near dealing with the Assyrian army destroyed, the far when the earth is made desolate through the great tribulation in order to prepare for the coming of Jesus Christ and the establishing of the kingdom of God, a kingdom of peace and righteousness for 1,000 years.
Return with more of our verse-by-verse venture through the Bible in our next lesson as Pastor Chuck continues with The Ruler of the Earth. And we do hope you'll make plans to join us. But right now, I'd like to remind you that if you missed any part of today's message, or perhaps you'd like to order a copy for that special friend or loved one, you can do so by simply contacting one of our customer service representatives, and they'd be more than happy to assist you with the ordering details. Simply call 1-800-272-WORD. And phone orders can be taken Monday through Friday, 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. Once again, our toll-free number is 1-800-272-9673. And for your added convenience, you can order online anytime when you go to thewordfortoday.org. And while you're there, be sure to browse through the additional resources that include Bible studies, commentaries, CDs, DVDs, and so much more. Once again, that's The Word for Today online at thewordfortoday.org. And for those of you who still prefer to write, you can use our mailing address, which is The Word for Today, P.O. Box 8000, Costa Mesa, California, 92628. And be sure to include the call letters of this station with your correspondence. And now, on behalf of The Word for Today, we'd like to thank all of you who share in supporting this ministry with your prayers and financial support. And be sure to join us again next time as Pastor Chuck Smith continues his verse-by-verse venture through the Psalms. That's right here on the next edition of The Word for Today. Now, once again, here's Pastor Chuck Smith with today's closing comments.
Looking forward to a glorious week as we wait to see what God has in store, as we seek His will, and as we open our hearts to Him. May God bless you and lead you and guide you according to His perfect plan. As you walk with Him, in Jesus' name.
Listen and read along as Pastor Chuck tells the greatest story ever told, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Each book contains an audio CD of Pastor Chuck reading this story, featuring the voice talents of Skip Heitzig,
"But I Will Come Back Again on the Third Day,"
Greg Laurie,
"It's Jesus," "Hi, Peter,"
Raul Reed,
See, it's really Jesus.
Yes.
Cheryl Broderson.
The stone was rolled away. The tomb is empty.
There are angels.
And so many more. To order your copy, call the Word for Today at 800-272-WORD. To see a sneak preview of the story of the resurrection, visit us online at thewordfortoday.org. Again, the number to call is 800-272-9673.
This program has been sponsored by The Word for Today in Costa Mesa, California.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me back.
Hello, this is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
Hi, welcome to Hope for Today. This is the Bible teaching ministry of David Hocking.
We have needs in our society, even among the wealthy. We have people sleeping on the streets and they need help. God is concerned about the poor. He tells us that He's near to them, to all those who are brokenhearted. He's near to the poor and needy. God has compassion on them, and we ought to too. Instead of seeing that God gives us this money to help people, instead we hold it in. If we are truly understanding the Bible's teaching, we are to use our money for the glory of God. We're to use what we have to help people.
But how often do we actually use our wealth the way God intended for us to use it, and that is to help people? David Hocking has more for us on that coming up next on Hope for Today.
Thank you.
hope for today. This is the Bible Teaching Ministry of David Hocking, and I'm Dave Dino. We're heading into the first part of David's message from Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 8 through 20. It's a message he's titled, The Problem with Wealth. You know, we don't often think of wealth as a problem. We think it solves all of our problems. But you know what God calls us to do with our wealth, if we are blessed with it? To help the poor. David has more for us on this coming up next on Hope for Today. Don't miss this. First, remember that you can get up-to-date information on David's speaking schedule online at our website, davidhocking.org. Or you can also get it when you sign up for HFT Connect, which is our weekly e-letter. And then, while you're online, remember that you can catch up on some of the broadcasts in our current series that you may have missed. We also have some great offers for you, like books or study notes of David's messages, studies on CD and DVD, and a lot more. These will really help you to dive even deeper into the Word, and they're yours to order at our website, davidhocking.org. Oh, we also have a printed newsletter that we put together each and every month. You can sign up for that when you call us at 1-800-75-BIBLE. If you're in Canada, call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. Now let's get started. Again, today we're taking a look at Ecclesiastes 5, verses 8 through 20, and we're learning about the problem with wealth. David?
Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, beginning at verse 8. The subject is the problem with wealth, the problem with money. If you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official, and higher officials are over them. Moreover, the profit of the land is for all. The king himself is served from the field. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much. I always put in margin, amen. But the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. There is a severe evil which I have seen under the sun. Riches kept for their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there is nothing in his hand. As he came from his mother's womb, naked shall he return to go as he came, and he shall take nothing from his labor, which he may carry away in his hand. And this also is a severe evil, that just exactly as he came, so shall he go. And what profit or advantage has he who has labored for the wind? All his days he also eats in darkness, and he has much sorrow and sickness and anger. Here is what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him, for it is his heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his heritage and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. For he will not dwell unduly on the days of his life, because God keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we ask that you would speak to our hearts today by the power of your Holy Spirit. Some of us know that things aren't right between us and the Lord. And God, I would pray that you would speak to us about probably one of the most practical and common matters of our life, about our money. We know that you have told us frequently about money. You gave us more parables of our Lord in the New Testament about money than anything else. You told us that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. You have warned us about laying up treasures in heaven rather than on the earth. You said that where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. God, we need you to speak to us today. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The problem with wealth is not your lack of it. I mean, right away when you hear that title, the problem with wealth, hey, is I need more of it. I need to get by. That's not the problem. There are four problems with wealth, according to Solomon, in this passage. Number one is that it can cause moral defilement. Moral defilement. It can corrupt your life. It can ruin you. Wealth, money can. Even though the Bible is very clear that money is not evil in itself, it is the root of all kinds of evil. Money can cause moral defilement. Secondly, in this passage, money can cause great disappointment, which is in verses 10 to 12. Cause great disappointment in your life. The psychological disappointment is tremendous in this area. Third, in verses 13 to 17, money can cause great emotional damage to your life. Your emotions can be deeply affected by the issue of money. And then finally, in verses 18 to 20, money can cause spiritual defeat. There are four problems. Let's take a look at them one at a time. Money can cause moral defilement. And the Bible is clear about that. That it can be the root of all kinds of evil. Not just one kind. But money leads you into a lot of trouble in a lot of areas. Now let's look at the two verses again, verse 8 and 9. He's actually telling us that it causes moral defilement in three ways. One, by punishing the poor. You know, it's amazing how we Americans think. We have one of the highest standards of living in the world. We are not the highest, and we are not the only nation that enjoys such standards. There are thousands of people suffering from hunger. The whole issue of famine across the world is so serious that there are people telling us that America will not be able to ignore or neglect the challenge of hunger around the world. What do people do if they can't get food? And eventually it leads to military conflict. There are tremendous needs among the poor of this world that a lot of us don't want to think about. We don't want to talk about it. It can cause moral defilement by punishing the poor. We'll look at that a little bit more. And secondly, by perverting justice and righteousness, according to verse 8. The violent perversion of justice and righteousness, the taking of bribes, the underhanded things we do with money. And third, by profiting from our position is a third problem with wealth as to how it can cause moral defilement. One, by punishing the poor, according to God. Two, by perverting justice and righteousness in the way you handle your money. And three, by profiting from your position. Now let's just break that down, take a look at them. One, I can get morally defiled in the use of my money by punishing the poor, called the oppression of the poor. You say, I'm not oppressing the poor. It's their problem. They can't make money. They don't get enough to eat. That's their problem. Interesting. In Psalm 12:5, it says, for the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns. God is concerned about the poor, very concerned. I'd like you to turn, please, to Psalm chapter 72. Psalm chapter 72. We need to have an understanding in our hearts about the poor of this world. And what the Bible teaches is our responsibility to the poor of this world. The Bible in the New Testament warns Christians who look at somebody that doesn't have anything to eat and barely has enough clothes in their back and to say to them, be warmed and filled, or translated in our language, I'll pray for you. And we don't give anything to the person who has those needs. The Bible says, how does the love of God dwell in our hearts? That's not Bible Christianity. You see, sometimes wealth causes us, by the mere possession of it, by our success in it, causes us to have a lack of concern for people who don't have it. And that is the opposite of the standards of the Bible. The standards of the Bible are those who have it, if they're walking with the Lord, they have great concern about those who don't have it. The Bible even teaches that we work with our hands and labor, Ephesians 4:28, for the purpose of, to get a salary, in order that we may give to those who have need. That's what the Bible says. It's one of the purposes of why we make money. And some of us are being prospered by God. We make more money than others. Why? So we can help others who don't. 2 Corinthians 8 says, so there'll be equality in the body of Christ. Some have, some don't have. But we need to help those who don't have. We need to be concerned. Private enterprise sometimes leads away from Christian stewardship. You know that and I know that. We begin to look at everything and say, mine. It isn't mine, it's God's. It belongs to God's. I'm just a steward. I'm just managing it. And so moral defilement can happen quickly in your cash and your bank account by simply the fact that you ignore the poor. God has a lot to say about it. In Psalm 72, verse 12, says, for he will deliver the needy when he cries. The poor also, and him who has no helper, he will spare the poor and needy and will save the souls of the needy. He will redeem their life from oppression and violence, and precious shall be their blood in his sight. You don't oppress the poor and get away with it with God. God cares about the poor. And when poor people, even in our standards and in our society, who are having a difficult time making it, who really are not extravagant, but simply unable to survive in a high inflation and a very strong economy that puts pressure on them, and they're not able to make it. Some people are out of work and need a job. And we don't show compassion. We're oppressing the poor just as surely as if we manipulated their suffering. The Bible has a lot to say. Turn to Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19. There are many, many people, of course, who are manipulating us. I remember there was a whole surge of people who would come by churches asking for handouts. And I remember of how often we used to say that people were, you know, making a con job of this. One particular year, we were helping people who came by the church and so forth, and this was in a previous church, and I had a police department official come by the church one day and said, understand you are helping some people here who are poor and needy. I said, yeah. He said, does he look like this? And he handed me the picture. I said, well, that's him. Why, sure it is. He said, he just cleaned off 16 churches. He's a very wealthy man. He has a con job, has set up a network all the way across the country. We'd appreciate it if you'd look into it a little bit more next time. You know what really shocked me? Is that guy prayed to receive Christ in my office. And I said that to the policeman. I said, well, he looked like... he said, Pastor, he did that 5 times today alone in every church he went to. Hey, I know there are a lot of people like that, but let me tell you something. If you use that to say, let's don't help the poor, God help you. So what if we get burned? I'll tell you, somebody's going to straighten it out one day, and that's God himself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. I don't care if there's 30 people ripping us off. The truth is, there's 3,000 or more out there that are in need. Read your papers. Look at what's about us. We have needs in our society, even among the wealthy. We have people sleeping on the streets and they need help. We can't shut our ears and we can't shut our eyes to this and fulfill what the Bible teaches us. God is concerned about the poor. He tells us that he's near to them, to all those who are brokenhearted. He's near to the poor and needy. God has compassion on them, and we ought to too. We ought not to oppress the poor. You see, our money sometimes produces moral defilement in an area we don't even want to accept. And that's the oppression of the poor around us. Instead of seeing that God gives us this money to help people, instead we hold it in. Sure, it ought to be voluntary. Sure, it ought not to be required. But where's the voluntary? Where is it? Where will we help? When will we start? What will we do? These are questions we all have to ask if we are truly understanding the Bible's teaching. We are to use our money for the glory of God. We're to use what we have to help people. And I think it's important to understand that. Look at this in Proverbs, though, in chapter 19, verse 17. Talk about a powerful point. It says this, he who has pity on the poor lends to the what? Lends to the Lord. And by the way, he's not broke. He who has pity, compassion on the poor, the Bible says, lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given. You can never outgive the Lord. And God is concerned about the poor. It's very obvious. Turn over to chapter 22 of Proverbs and look at verse 22 and 23. Chapter 22 of Proverbs, verse 22 and 23. It says, do not rob the poor because he is poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. God says, don't rob the poor. That's what it says. I was calling on a dear lady the other day in a convalescent hospital, and she's telling me, I noticed when I was walking to the hospital, they have everything they own chained to the bed. Have you seen that? They're chaining everything to the bed. Why? Because people keep ripping them off. They get a radio that somebody gives them and somebody steals it the next day. You got to develop a system to chain the radio to the bed. And I look at this stuff, it's going on in our society that so often speaks about its compassion for the poor. Here people, when they're in a deep, dire condition, there are folks robbing them blind. Listen to what God says. Do not rob the poor because he's poor, nor oppress the afflicted at the gate. For the Lord will plead their cause and plunder the soul of those who plunder them. Man, that's powerful stuff. Back to Ecclesiastes again. It's easy, I think, to play the proverbial ostrich and stick our heads in the sand and hope the problem will go away, but it won't go away, and God is concerned about it. And Jesus said, the poor you always have with you. Always. In Ecclesiastes chapter 5, it says, if you see the oppression of the poor, you know that this is going on in society. Don't marvel at it. High official watches over high officials, and higher officials are over them. Everybody's doing it. And God is not pleased. It's not only punishing the poor that causes moral defilement, but it's also perverting justice and righteousness. Look at verse 8 again. If you see the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, don't marvel. That's what human people are like. Solomon knew what that was like in political circles. The violation of justice and righteousness. Where's justice in the land? Boy, a classic example of this happened to me several years ago. I went to Egypt, and because of a bad plane connection, I got stuck there by myself at a wrong time with about 60 people in a tour group. And we got stuck there with nobody there to meet us and to get us through the maze of red tape. And this is no lie and no exaggeration, and this is over 10 years ago. I paid a total of $242 to somehow get us out of the airport. Total. And that may not sound much to you, but it bothered me, every last one of them, because not a one of them dealt with any fee, not visa, not tax, not anything. It'd just be paying off this guard, so he lets you in another room. Then you pay off this guard, so he lets you in another room. And you just keep doing all of this in order to get the people out of the airport. Perversion of justice and righteousness. It's all over the world. The little handouts, the little bribes, paying this official, who then in turn gives a cut to that official, in turn gives a cut to that official. And God hates it, people. Listen, money can cause great moral defilement in the perversion of justice and righteousness. I look at oppressive bureaucracy with endless delays and excuses. And I like what Michael Eaton said in his commentary on this, that justice is lost between the tiers of any hierarchy. Boy, is that ever a truth. And God hates it. Look at Psalm chapter 10, please. Psalm chapter 10. There are so many examples of this in the Bible. A perverting justice and righteousness all because of money. You got some money now, or your lust for it, or your desire for it causes you to cheat a little bit, and you pervert justice and righteousness. Perverting justice and righteousness, are we going to accuse officials? When so many of us have not learned that when Christ takes over a life, it penetrates every area, including being honest on your tax return. Perverting justice and righteousness. How much of this goes on? In Psalm chapter 10, verse 11, as David's crying out against this problem, he said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He'll never see it. How many of us say that? Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the humble. Why do the wicked renounce God? He has said in his heart, you will not require an account. But you have seen it. For you observe trouble and grief to repay it by your hand. The helpless commits himself to you. You are the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and the evil man. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. This is a cry of the psalmist as he sees so much unrighteousness and lack of justice in society. And the wicked saying, God's not going to require an account. You don't need to worry about it. He hides his face. He doesn't even see it. Really. The Bible says that all things are naked and open unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal. Until our faith and trust and confidence in God and His Son Jesus Christ penetrates our bank account, we haven't really learned much at all.
You talk about a challenge. Until your faith in God and my faith in God manifests itself in our bank accounts, we really have not learned much at all. David has more thoughts for us coming up after the break, so make sure that you stay tuned for that. First, though, August, if you've noticed, is winding down, and that means that you have very little time left to get our latest monthly resource package at our special monthly price. It is called Prophecy, Answering the Confusion About Israel. Maybe there are people in your life, sincere, God-loving believers, who think that the church has replaced Israel. Or maybe that God's covenant with Israel was conditional, you know, based completely upon their obedience. But is that what the Bible teaches? Well, this month's resource package explores the answers to those questions and so much more on two MP3 CDs, each with 12 of David's most incisive messages about Israel, 24 messages total. Normally, it would run you $120, but right now, this month, before the end of the month, it is still yours for just $25 plus shipping and a bit of tax if you're in California. So order by calling us at 1-800-75-BIBLE, 1-800-75-24253. If you're in Canada, you can call 1-888-75-BIBLE. You can also download this month's package directly to your computer from our website, davidhocking.org. You can also drop a line to David. He would love that. Just write to him here at Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. If you're in Canada, write to him at Box 15011, RPO 7 Oaks, Abbotsford, B.C., V2S 8P1. Now, as I promised, David is back to wrap up our time together. David?
Well, needless to say, folks, we're in a very difficult subject. The problem of wealth and riches, where do we start to answer this? Well, we can start by looking at what Solomon tells us, because he was the wealthiest man in the ancient world. And silver and gold were like stones in Jerusalem. He piled up stuff. But there's a big problem. And that's what Ecclesiastes 5, 8 to 20 is all about. He warns us because, you know, wealth can lead to some moral corruption and moral defilement. The Bible even tells us that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. He explains right here in chapter 5 how that happens, how your money causes that problem. And it's kind of surprising when you hear his answers. They're a little different than maybe you thought right off the bat. And I think sometimes we don't use our money for the glory of God or to bless other people. It's very selfish and self-centered, and we wonder why we're not getting the results that we thought would come from it. I think also we need to understand that Solomon says having a lot of wealth and riches can also bring a lot of disappointment, a lack of satisfaction. He says that he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver. Boy, is that the truth. But the more we have, the more we want. When the old man Rockefeller was asked, after all the money you've got, how much more do you need? He said, just a little more. You see, it never stops. And some of the most unhappy people in the world I've ever met are those who are really wealthy, because their wealth has taken their heart away from the Lord, and they don't understand that they're going to suffer consequences because of it. Well, don't miss a single one of these broadcasts. We'll be back the next broadcast, more about wealth.
Remember that you can reach us by calling 1-800-75-BIBLE. If you're in Canada, just call us at 1-888-75-BIBLE. or send a letter to Hope for Today at Box 3927, Tustin, California, 92781. If you're in Canada, write to us at Box 15011, RPO Seven Oaks, Abbotsford, BC, B2S8P1. Tomorrow, we have more about the problem of wealth. Come and join us for that here at Hope for Today. Bye-bye now.
You are listening to InSearch Radio, dedicated to providing inspirational and important content for you and your family. You can listen to our broadcast through our website at InSearch.com or pick up our podcast through iTunes. We encourage you to post your own story and to share our content with others.
This is John DeSalvo. I want to tell you about an incredible product for your car called 5-Star Shine. Once you use this, you'll never have to wax your car again, and it will always look bright and clean. 5-Star Shine is the only paint protection system ever granted a U.S. patent and used by the U.S. Navy in the world's harshest marine environments. 5-Star Shine protects cars, trucks, SUVs, boats, and aircraft for years and keeps them much cleaner between washes with a super slick coating. It also keeps your vehicles always looking their best. In addition to the world-famous 5-Star Shine paint protection system, 5-Star Shine also offers car dent removers, car scratch removers, products for removing ugly oil stains from driveways, and so much more. Check out their website and their products at 5starshine.com, and that's the number 5, 5starshine.com. Thank you, and God bless.
Enjoy the music of Christian singer and songwriter Terry Clark. Terry's music can be purchased on iTunes. This is his song, Thank You, Jesus.
I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray. But you were there to bring me
This is Terry Clark. I am honored to provide an oasis in your day of music, commentary, and conversation between friends focused on what the Lord is revealing to us as we walk with Him along the paths and among the people He has designed us for. Terry Clark and Friends, right here on InSearch.com Radio, starting August 2nd and continuing every Friday at 8 p.m. Eastern. Set an alarm for the appropriate time in your time zone and join us.
This is Washington Watch Weekly, your voice in Washington, D.C. on the issues of faith, family, and freedom. On this week's program, we'll discuss the role of the clergy in the American Revolution. Also, Representative Ron DeSantis joins us to talk about his book, Dreams of Our Founding Fathers. But first, we're joined by Hobby Lobby's lawyer with an update on their pending lawsuit over Obamacare. Sitting in for FRC President Tony Perkins this week are Representative Jim Bridenstine of Oklahoma, along with his co-host Eddie Huff of KFAQ Radio.
Hobby Lobby is fighting against Obamacare on a lot of egregious provisions that certainly are antithetical to the views of Christian businesses. And Peter, are you on the line with us?
Yes, I am, Congressman. Glad to join you today.
Well, thank you so much, Peter. Thank you for joining us. I was wondering if you could just take a minute and tell us about the Christian business model and what makes Hobby Lobby distinctive in the business world.
Well, thank you. You know, I feel very blessed to be part of this campaign and have for about the last 17 years. You know, we were founded in 1972 by David Green, and he started making miniature picture frames in his garage. And that grew into what is known today as Hobby Lobby stores, and we've got 537 stores in 45 states, and we're continuing to grow. We've got right now probably almost 23,000 employees nationwide. That's full and part-time employees nationwide. And David Green still serves as our chief executive officer, and his son Steve Green is the president of Hobby Lobby. We currently operate out of a 5.5 million square foot manufacturing, distribution, and office complex here in Oklahoma City. And there's no doubt that the growth of this business and its success is because the Green family believes that it is by God's grace and provision that Hobby Lobby's endured. And they seek to honor God by operating the company in a manner consistent with biblical principles. You know, for many years, as I grew with this company, and as I also grew spiritually with this company, you know, when you look at our business model and to see our growth and how we have succeeded over the years, many times people would say, what do you attribute your growth to? What do you attribute your success to? And I remember specifically there were times when the economy in the country had really slowed down so much, yet our business continued to thrive. And one of the things I used to say is we sell what I call the craft equivalent of comfort food. Women love to buy what we sell, and we sell great products. They're able to put them in their homes and enjoy them. They're able to make things, and in a slow economy, they can make things and sell them. And, you know, over the years, as I've seen and continue to answer those questions, I have no doubt that this company is absolutely blessed by our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's just no doubt in my mind. And this family is steadfast in their beliefs and their views and their faith and their faithfulness. We are probably one of the only companies of our size that our stores are only open 66 hours a week. We're closed on Sundays, and we do that to allow our employees to spend time with their families. You know, the store manager's job at Hobby Lobby, I would say, is probably the toughest job in the entire company, and we want to honor those managers.
Peter, this is Eddie Huff. I have a question. Mardell is also a part of the Green family business, correct, Mardell?
Yes, sir.
The Christian stores. What is the difference? Is there a different ruling for Mardell than for Hobby Lobby because they are specifically a Christian bookstore?
No.
Are they exempt from the ruling, the initial ruling? I know you've gotten that stay. But is Mardell considered differently from Hobby Lobby?
No, it's not. Under the ruling of the court, both Hobby Lobby and Mardell are treated identically.
Mm-hmm. That's been a question I know it's been in my mind. And other Christian bookstores throughout the, or Christian stores throughout the nations are also under the same ruling, correct?
Well, I can't speak for other Christian companies, but right now what the court, what the government is trying to say is that secular for-profit corporations cannot exercise religion. In a nutshell, that is plainly and simply what the government is claiming in these lawsuits.
One of the things that I have seen Mr. Green say, or I've seen quotes of him saying it over and over again, is the fact that he says you should never be forced in the United States of America to make a decision between following the laws of the country you love and following your religious beliefs. Peter, is that how you see this case?
Oh, absolutely. You know, we absolutely did not want to be involved in this lawsuit. The last thing we wanted to do was to file a lawsuit against the United States government. But this law, the Affordable Care Act, and the mandate underneath it that requires us to provide Plan B, which is the morning after pill, and Ella, the week after pill, because we are forced to not only provide it but also pay for it, that goes against the religious beliefs of the family that owns this company.
Absolutely. Peter, if you would take a moment and talk about, do you feel that your religious liberties are being infringed under Obamacare?
You know, that's the essence of our lawsuit, that we are being forced to not only provide access to this to these particular subset of drugs, but that we're also required to pay 100% of them. Now, understand, of all the contraceptions that are in our health plan, we offer 20 contraceptive drugs in our health plan. We're only talking about a small subset of four that we do not want to pay for or provide. So, yeah, I think in that's a long answer to, obviously, we're here because it's just an intolerable choice for us to have to make.
Absolutely. Not too long ago, I returned. I'm a Navy pilot, and I returned from the war in Iraq, and I was at a birthday party for a friend of mine, and there was a gentleman there from the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals, and he was a clerk, and he had just written a decision on taking under God from the Pledge of Allegiance. It was now unconstitutional. By the ruling he wrote for the three-judge panel, it was now unconstitutional to use the words under God and the Pledge of Allegiance. And I asked him, you know, where would that possibly come from, that it's unconstitutional to use the words under God and the Pledge of Allegiance in an elementary school? And his answer to me was, it's separation of church and state. And I asked him, where is that in the Constitution? He said, well, it's in the First Amendment. And I asked him, well, what does the First Amendment say? And he said, well, it says separation of church and state. This was a Stanford-educated attorney telling me that the Constitution says separation of church and state in the First Amendment. And here we have at Oklahoma Wesleyan University, which seemingly might not rise to the level of Stanford University, we have truth being presented at a small Christian private school as opposed to what is being taught, I guess, to attorneys at Stanford University. So I told the attorney, I said, look, what the Constitution says, it says that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion, nor prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And what this law does under Obamacare, it limits the free exercise of religion.
If you'd like to find out more about the many ways our religious liberties are being taken from us, we invite you to visit TonyPerkins.com. Again, that's TonyPerkins.com. We'll be back with more Washington Watch Weekly right after this.
You may not be able to make sure your kids never, ever see an episode of The Jersey Shore, but you can still protect them from what some call the hookup culture. The Marriage and Religion Research Institute's latest Mapping America publication shows that adults who worship weekly are significantly less likely to hook up than those who attend more rarely or not at all. Start your kids off right. Worship weekly with them. For more, visit mary.us. That's MARRI.US or mappingamericaproject.org.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Well, up next, Representative Bridenstine is joined by first-year Oklahoma State Representative and Pastor Dan Fisher. Here's Representative Bridenstine with an introduction.
We also have as a guest today a good friend of mine. He is the pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Yukon, Oklahoma. Interestingly, he also made a decision recently to run for the state legislature here in Oklahoma, and he won his race. So now he is both a pastor of a church, and he's a member of the state legislature, and his name is Dan Fisher. Dan, are you with us?
I am here. Good to talk to you, Representative Bridenstine.
Well, good to talk to you. And Dan, I'd like you to share with us a little bit. You are a historian. You have written a number of books. You are a leader of a movement called the Black Robe Regiment. You have been outspoken about the role of pastors in the founding of our country, and certainly beyond just the intellectual elements of creating a document, the Declaration of Independence or the Constitution, they were involved in, no kidding, engaging in warfare. Is that correct?
No, there's no question about it. You know, these pastors believe that the Bible dealt with every area of life. So this concept of separation of church and state was completely foreign to them. We've turned that upside down in our time, but in that day, they believed that you should connect Scripture to everything, including, you know, your political positions and your engagement in government. So they would stand in their pulpits on Sundays, and generally they wore black robes when they preached. But by the time the Declaration was signed, these pastors had been preaching for two or three decades the biblical principles of tyranny versus liberty and the responsibility of Christians and citizens to stand against tyranny. So that's exactly what they did. And when the time came, these men would literally stand in front of their congregations and recruit the men of their churches and then lead them off to fight. And I've just finished a book on the history of these guys entitled Bringing Back the Black-Robed Regiment. It's a two-volume series. It has 1,000 footnotes. And I've documented their stories. And it's just an amazing part of our history that we don't know. Most people have never even heard of the Black-Robed Regiment.
So when you think about the Black-Robed Regiment and you think about the pastors who were involved in the Revolutionary War and their congregations that were correspondingly involved, is there a concept, a biblical concept of just warfare that these folks believed in?
Well, there is, Representative. You know, we have so misunderstood passages like Romans 13 until we have twisted what Paul was originally saying to the people. When Paul mentions in Romans 13 that government is an institution of God, well, that's correct. But what he says is that government's job is to reward the doers of good and punish the doers of evil. So as long as government does that, then it is a proper, just government. But whenever government does the opposite and begins to reward evil and punish good, then the founders believed that government had illegitimized itself or that a king had dethroned himself, and then they believed that government had become a tyranny, and it was the responsibility, if Christians could, to stand against that tyranny to protect not only the truth, but the innocent who were being steamrolled by that tyranny. And that's exactly what was going on in the colonies. And, you know, you mentioned the Declaration of Independence a while ago. Well, those who are familiar with the Declaration know that the colonies had gone to great lengths to try to avoid armed conflict. And the preachers had actually preached that the only war that God would honor was a defensive war. And that's why when Jonas Clark, the pastor in Lexington, Massachusetts, and with the help of his deacon, John Parker, led his men out to face the British on April the 19th, 1775, Parker told his men, do not fire unless fired upon. And it was the British who first fired on those Lexington Minutemen, and a good number of those were members of Jonas Clark's church. He had actually trained the men of his church to fight. So, yeah, they believed that there was such a thing as a just war.
So when you hear the word militia as it relates to the founding fathers, were the churches involved in that? Is that
almost certainly?
When you hear militia, people think of the National Guard, but that's not necessarily what it was at the founding of our country.
No, in fact, the founders believed that the population that was armed was the actual army, the militia, and that any time there was a threat to the country or to individual states, you could call up a standing army out of that militia, and then as soon as the threat had been dealt with, then the standing army would disappear, and it would turn back into the militia. So they saw the militia as nothing more than the armed population.
Well, this is great information. Now, when you think about the Black-Robed Regiment at the founding of our country, certainly you've now written a book about bringing back the Black-Robed Regiment. Can you tell me about when you say that, as far as how does that mean? What does that mean today? You want to bring it back. What does that mean?
Oh, sure. Well, as a pastor, I understand that America came to be primarily because of the efforts of those pastors in the 18th century. I didn't used to know that, but now having researched it, Representative, there would be no modern America had it not been for those pastors and their congregations. So what I'm advocating is not just relearning their history or discovering their history for the first time. I'm for bringing back the spirit of those men, because just as America could not have come to be without the outspoken leadership of those pastors and the spiritual dynamic that they brought into that struggle, America will cease to be if pastors do not once again stand up and take the Bible and connect the dots for the people and help them to understand how the Bible applies to liberty, and how if we do not, as Christians and as American citizens in a republic, if we do not defend that liberty, it will be taken from us.
So you're advocating that churches, no kidding, start talking about politics from the pulpit?
Yes, sir. And government.
what is the risk to pastors talking about politics from the pulpit?
Well, really, there's no risk. We've been fed a line there also. For the last 5 years, with the help of Alliance Defending Freedom, we pastors have been standing up and preaching politics. In fact, many of us have actually endorsed candidates from our pulpits. And we sent our messages to the Internal Revenue Service. And we started with about 33 of us nationwide. And this past Pulpit Freedom Sunday, we had over 1,600 pastors participate. And basically, the IRS has admitted unofficially that they just don't have the authority to tell preachers what they can and can't preach.
So now, you said this past Freedom Pulpit Sunday.
Yes.
How many of these have we had recently that you've been involved with?
There have been five. I've been involved since 2008, and every year, normally it's close to the general election, we take our Bibles and stand before our people, and based upon biblical principles, we compare the candidates with what the Word of God says, and then if we feel the freedom to do so, we actually tell our people who we're going to vote for based upon what Scripture says, and then we recommend them to do the same.
Wow. And so this has happened now in our country on five different Sundays, usually before an election. And when is the next one that you guys are organizing?
The next one will be in the fall of 2014, right before the general election.
Is there a website or a place? There are people all over America listening to this show right now. And if they wanted to connect with what this movement was and they wanted to maybe get their own pastor involved in it, is there a website or somewhere where they can go?
Yes, let me give you two that they could go to. One of them would be speakupmovement.org, which is a part of the Alliance Defending Freedom. And then if they wanted to go to my website, which is theblackrobed.com, they could go on there. They can even have access to purchasing my book to learn more about the Black Robed Regiment and to understand the history that we've just had robbed from us. And they could find plenty of information there to engage their pastor in their church.
If you'd like to check out Dan's website or his book, you can find links to them both, along with other helpful resources, at our website, tonyperkins.com. We'll be back right after this.
This year marks 40 years since the Supreme Court declared abortion a, quote, right to privacy. FRC's new booklet, 40 Years After Roe v. Wade, commemorates this loss of life. It also tells the inspiring stories of six women who are fighting to protect the dignity and opportunity of each unborn child and every mother in need. To find out more about our resources or to order your copy of this publication, visit FRC/OneLife.
Welcome back to Washington Watch. Well, up next, Representative Bridenstine is joined by his colleague, Representative Ron DeSantis of Florida. Together, they discuss Ron's book, Dreams of Our Founding Fathers. Here's Representative Bridenstine.
We're going to bring in another guest, a good friend of mine, named Congressman Ron DeSantis from the 6th District of Florida. Ron DeSantis is a graduate of Yale University. He's a Harvard-educated attorney. We've got to make sure we don't hold that against this man. Not everything that comes out of Harvard is bad, and Ron DeSantis is one of my good friends, and I'm a big fan of his. He's a newly elected member of Congress, and he's a JAG attorney, so he and I both share the Navy background. I as a Navy pilot, he is a Navy attorney, so you can imagine Navy pilots rely on the rules of engagement, and we have a whole lot of attorneys that are drafting those and helping us make good decisions in warfare, and he is one of those. He is also an author. So here is a gentleman who's an attorney from Harvard. He's a JAG officer in the Navy. He's a member of Congress, and he's an author. Ron, would you share with us a little bit about your new book that you've already written, but certainly people might have an interest in?
Thanks for having me. And it's funny, you know, I was like you, a new member of Congress, first campaign. I had seven Republicans in my primary, and you know, when the president of the United States is a very liberal Democrat and he goes to Harvard Law School, that was something they tried to use against me. So I said, look, I'm one of the few people in the country who went through both Yale and Harvard Law School and came out more conservative than when he went in. That's not easy to do. And so people understood that if I went through that ringer, I'd be able to make it through Washington without changing. So I appreciate you having me on. Yeah, so my book actually, I wrote it leading up to when I ran, but I didn't think I was going to be running. It just happened with redistricting. There was a chance for me to kind of get in the arena. But the book was really Dreams from Our Founding Fathers, First Principles in the Age of Obama, really something responding to Obama's quest to fundamentally transform the country. And that's what he said right before he got elected in 2008. And so I looked at the first couple years of what he was doing, what Nancy Pelosi was doing, what Harry Reid was doing. And then what I did was I compared that to the principles that the Founding Fathers articulated. And what I was able to show is it's not just that some of the policies are bad or all the policies are bad. They are bad policies. But really the underlying principles that motivate somebody like Obama are just fundamentally different than what motivated the Founding Fathers, from the proper role of government, limitations on government, the rule of law, you name it down the board. And so it's really interesting to go back and read the constitutional debates at the convention, the Federalist Papers and whatnot, because, you know, the issues that we see are really perennial issues. I mean, the Founding Fathers, they were articulating principles that were not just timepieces for that particular moment in history, but are really enduring truths about the proper role of government. And I think it's when people read it, they sit here and they'll say, okay, Obamacare is 2,500 pages. Nobody read it. They passed it. Madison's writing in the Federalist Papers warning about the dangers of voluminous and incomprehensible laws. He says it poisons the blessings of liberty. And you read this and you're like,
You said, hold on one second. You said voluminous and incomprehensible laws.
Those are Madison's exact words.
I would, as a member of Congress, I can tell you I've seen a number of bills that are voluminous. That's not a word I normally use, but I can say that that certainly applies to the bills that are coming out of Washington, D.C. these days. And incomprehensible. Ron, I assume you, like me, you've read Obamacare. You've read the Affordable Care Act. Would you say that that is a voluminous law?
And incomprehensible.
Yeah, and incomprehensible.
And it is incomprehensible for two reasons. One is, I think, the obvious reason. Anyone who opens the law up, you're going to see it's written in this statutory mumbo-jumbo that it's not even legalese. It's even worse than that. It's just for people who kind of work inside the beltway to understand. But then some two is that even if you still understand all of that mumbo-jumbo, the fact of the matter is bills like Obamacare, they delegate most of the decision-making to unelected bureaucrats. And so we don't even know what a lot of this stuff is still going to be to this day in Dodd-Frank and Obamacare, because Sebelius hasn't issued all the rules, the Dodd-Frank bureaucracy hasn't issued all those rules, and that really takes self-government away from people, because when they're legislating through the bureaucracy, you can't hold these unelected bureaucrats accountable in an election. So Congress has really, they get sly with this, because if they allow the bureaucrats to do their dirty work, then they're not somebody, then you can't hold it against them at the election, because they could say, yeah, I agree, maybe that shouldn't have been done. It's much different if you actually got to put your name next to some of these policies with your voting card.
Congressman DeSantis, if you would say the name of your book one more time, and for people who are listening at home or in the car, if you don't catch all of it, you can also go to TonyPerkins.com to get the name of Congressman Ron DeSantis' book. But if you would, just say the name of the book one more time.
Yeah, so it's Dreams from Our Founding Fathers, First Principles in the Age of Obama. If you just search for that in Amazon.com, it'll come up. And obviously it's a play on Obama's book, Dreams from My Father. And because the Founding Fathers, you know, they really did have dreams for this country that I think that Obama is not honoring. And so I think people will find it interesting to see not just the extent to which the policies are misguided, but how he really operates under a different set of beliefs and worldview than our founders did.
So when we talk about things like Obamacare or any of these other massive laws that take, people talked about how long Obamacare was. It was 2,800 pages. It's 2,900 pages. Of course, depending on the size of the font, some people argue it's only 900 pages. Whatever the case may be, it is a long, convoluted, difficult to understand law, and it affects dozens of other laws, and even worse, so you have to know all of those laws that is interrupting or it is changing. And then on top of it all, the regulations that have come from it, they stack up from the floor to the ceiling, and none of those regulations could have been really predicted by any of us when the law was passed. So we have exchanged the rule of law, which is what our founding fathers envisioned, for what is now a rule of man. And in this case, the man is mostly, I mean, they're nameless, faceless bureaucrats somewhere in Washington, D.C., who are writing rules and regulations for Obamacare that members of Congress are completely, most of us, are oblivious to, because we don't know from one day to the next what the new rule or regulation is going to be. Perfect example is the idea that all of us listening to this radio program are going to be forced to pay for abortion-inducing drugs in Obamacare. That was not written into the law. That was a rule that came out from the Secretary of Health and Human Services, Kathleen Sebelius, apart from the rule of law. It was just a regulation that she decided to come up with one day, and the law gave her that. When the law says that you know, Secretary of Health and Human Services will create a rule and enforce the rule, then we are giving up the rule of law for the rule of man, and nobody knows from one day to the next how this unelected person is going to, you know, affect our lives on a daily basis.
If you'd like to stand up for those values expressed by Representative DeSantis, we have a unique way for you to do just that. It's our stylish and new Take a Stand t-shirt.